Take your Bibles. We can turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in the beginning. And we're going to preach from Genesis to Revelation, every word. And you just think it's warm now. No, I'm just kidding. Last Sunday, as I was in my time of prayer before I came up to set up and for service, even though I wasn't speaking, as I was interceding for Reese speaking, interceding for each of you guys and for the church, for our city, and the various things that I pray for, as I was doing that, I heard this phrase very clearly from the Lord. And it's nothing profound in and of itself, but I'd never heard this phrase before. And I heard this phrase, cast out of the garden of his presence. Cast out of the garden of his presence. And so it immediately, in my mind, I began to think of Adam and Eve and what took place there. And we always think about them cast out of the garden. But it wasn't just being cast out of the garden. It was cast out of the garden of God's presence. And so I was like, oh, great, another chapter in my book on restoring passion for the presence of God. And so I was writing down things and all. But I was just, that kind of stood with me all week, stuck with me all week. And as I came Monday morning in my prayer time, as I was praying, the Lord just started downloading something, and literally, hardly that, I'm looking at passages, I started writing down passages and ideas, and as it turned out in the week, it was yesterday before I actually got to work through and to get those into a message, but brand new message today on overcomers. I think that this is a very practical message. I believe it's a very important message. We may follow it up and just do a little mini-series from this, but today is a message in and of itself. You know, so many times when we think of our own lives and or the lives of people that we know, whether it's our family, our children, or our relatives, or people we work with, or people in our neighborhood, often the word overcomer is not something that really goes with us, you know, that sticks with them. It's like instead of being overcomers, they feel like the overcome. Is that a word? They overcame, they overcome? I don't know. Anyway, you figure it out. You know, and it's like that they've been listening to the enemy of their soul, and perhaps we have too from time to time, that says, you're a loser, you know, or you're a failure, or you're hopeless and you're never gonna amount to anything. Or how about this one? You don't have to raise your hands. You'll never fulfill your destiny. That sort of thing. Whether we're thinking about it in ourselves, you know, and or it's things to do with our children or our family or others, and it's real easy if you start listening to that voice to get depressed, right? To get discouraged, to get downtrodden. And if this isn't for you today, I won't try to be mean and say, well, it'll be for you tomorrow, because that would be bad. But, this is something I think that can be practical for all of us. Because all of us from time to time, if not lots of time, need to be able to walk through and understand that God has called us and he has equipped us and he has destined us to be overcomers. And we know that we are in some difficult times and that God has called us in difficult times. A lot of times our vision and our goal and our plan is to just survive. You know, if the economy is shaking, if this is happening, if war is threatening, if all these other things that are going along, or earthquakes or floods or droughts or just so many things, it's like, okay, how can we hunker down? How can we survive? How can we make it through this? And we have that mentality because that's how the mentality we've made it through our whole life, right? You know, how can I make it through this month's pay period? How can I make it through this hot summer? How can we make it through this and that? We get focused on that. But I believe that God hasn't just called us to endure or just to survive in difficult times. But I really believe God has called us to prosper. That he's called to bless us. That he's called us to be blessed, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Matter of fact, in 3 John chapter 2, and we're going to get to Genesis here in just a second, way of introduction here, it says, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that's the NIV, and the King James there says prosper, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Soul, we talk about, we define as our mind, our will, and our emotions. And so what John is saying, and sometimes it's called the little John because of these shorter epistles, but he's saying that his prayer is that God will bless us, that God will encourage us, that he will prosper us, that, you know, in our soul, in our emotions, in our will, and in our thinking, in our life, and what we're doing. And some have taken this and have just run with it to an extreme. It's like, well, this verse means that God wants us all rich, that God wants us, and that if you're not rich and if you're not having an abundance of goods, then that's a sign you're not believing God, you're not receiving from God. Well, not only do I have problems with that, it's contrary to so much of Scripture. But I believe that God does want to bless us financially. He does want to meet our needs. He does want to do that. But if we get focused on that as an end, we're going to get off track. Because it's much, much larger than that, that God desires to prosper us and to bless us in so many areas. You know, in difficult times, I believe God wants to bless us financially. He wants to bless us physically and relationally and emotionally and spiritually. All the areas that just make up our life and make up what we're a part of and doing, God wants to deal with that. So let's look at Genesis, and we'll be in chapter 2 and 3. I'll be reading some. A lot I'll just be paraphrasing, so we'll have time to make our way through the message. But let's let's even go back to chapter 1, verse 26. Chapter 1, Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." You know, have you ever heard the phrase about a child to their parent? He's the spitting image, you know, of his dad or his mom. You know, that you can see the family resemblance there. Well, Jesus made us, the Lord created us in the spitting image of the Father. We're to reflect the Lord, that when people look at us, and it's just a phrase we use sometimes, but it's a good phrase, you know, that we had it in a song that I wrote that we toured, as the song was called Consecration. Had a group that toured and ministered throughout the summer. And one of the lines of that was that we might be mistaken for Jesus every day. You know, it's kind of like that line in, what was that baseball movie that made all the guys cry? You know, the Field of Dreams. Remember that? Remember when he sees his dad's a young guy and his dad asks him, "Is this heaven?" He's like, "Well, no, this is Iowa." He says, then end of reflection, this might be heaven. You know, it's like, I hope that heaven's more than Iowa. Nothing against Iowa, but I hope it's more than Iowa in that. Well, you know, when it comes to this here is that we need to understand that God wants to bring heaven to us. He wants to bring us, that we're a reflection of him. That when people look at us, they say, "Oh, you're what Jesus looks like. You're what Jesus acts like. You're what Jesus, how Jesus responds to situations and responds to difficult times. I can look at you and follow you." You know, that what we could say with our lives, you know, it would be kind of audacious sometimes to say with our words, but just follow me as I follow Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He said, just follow my example. I'll set the path. I'll blaze the path. You just follow me and then we'll be following God. So God's called us to do that. So he created them his own likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea. And Mark Scully has a particular anointing, and also Will has a particular anointing at that. You know, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and over the earth and all the creatures. And God created them, man his image, the image of God. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it." And again, rule over the fish and the birds and every living creature. And then the Lord tells them that he's giving them the plants for food. I don't know if I've mentioned it before. Realize that in the garden, that all the until the time of the flood, all the animals ate plants, and all the people ate plants, and there was no fear of the animals of people or people with animals, or anything like that. And it was only after the flood, when there was a change in that, and where animals began to fear man, and they changed from plants and that whole thing, and then man changed as well. But that wasn't the way that God did in the original creation in that. And so what we see here, and I have in your notes, God prepared an earthly home for his children. It was the garden of his provision. If you read about this, you read that God provided everything they needed. You know, it didn't rain. As a matter of fact, we don't believe it rained until the flood. That's why it was so strange when Noah said for 100 years, it's going to rain. They said, it's going to what? You know, it's water's going to come out of the sky. And they're like, that's never happened before. They thought he was crazy. And yet he built that ark, and waters came. But what did happen you see in Genesis, and also would have happened in the flood, was it said that mist came up and waters came up from the ground. And in the flood, it wasn't just rain coming down. It was the release of waters from the depths that came up that created the flood in that. And so we see this taking place here, that the garden is God's provision, that he's providing them the food, he's provided them safety, he's provided them, you know, cool breeze, and he's provided Adam a companion and helper. It's interesting, you can read there, he had Adam go name all the animals. And he wanted to see what Adam was going to name them. And so he goes and he looks at this animal, looks at all the animals. And when he finishes seeing all the animals, says there wasn't a suitable companion for him. And I'm really glad about that. And so God put him to sleep, took a rib out, and brought him woman. And he saw her, and he said, the Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. You know, and it's like, you know, like you said, it's wow, you did good. You know, it's great. And so God provided for him a companion. He provided for him a wife, and that relationship and all the purity that was involved in that. And not only a companion, but a helper, you know, a helpmeet. But beyond that, just a helper, one to work and be a companion. You know, and she was created in the image of God, but also in the image of Adam and all that was in that. The Lord gave them instructions, and he also gave them boundaries. You know, this is what you can eat. You can eat all the, and it says all the trees were good for food and pleasant to the eye. All the garden was that way. The Lord said, but these particular ones you're not to have from these. And so he gave them boundaries involved in that as well. And God also allowed the testing of his children so they could become mature and strong. You know, I don't know about you, Did any of you just grow up loving tests, taking tests, you know, in school or anything? I always had a real problem with tests, was they never asked the things I knew. They always asked the things I didn't know. And I'd feel like this wasn't a true reflection of what I knew. It was a reflection of what I didn't know. They just asked the wrong questions, you know. The professor had messed up that day and that sort of thing. I actually loved in college when I was a teaching fellow, when I was on the other end, I thought I would love giving the test and grading the papers until I found out how hard it was to give people F's and bad grades. It actually tore me up doing that. But God says that testings are going to come, trials are going to come, and the purpose of that is so we can grow up, so we can get stronger, so we can become mature. That was the purpose of the trials. And so the Lord gave a test. He said, you can do this, but don't go to that particular tree and don't eat of that. And we see and see that there's consequences when we choose not to pursue and obey his directions. You know, the consequences for Adam and Eve was when they ate of the fruit that they were forbidden to have, what happened? They were cast out of the garden. They could no longer be, they literally were cast out. And they were prevented from going into that. They were cut off, not only from that, but they were cut off from the presence of God. Do you realize that as wonderful it is for us living in the New Testament era and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and everything else and being able to hear God and have dreams and visions and everything that's involved in that, that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. You know, I love that old song, hymn, In the Garden, where he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me, you know, on his own. I mean, I just love that hymn. You know, just to think about walking and talking with God in the garden. You know, just unafraid, unashamed, incredible thing. But they lost that. They lost no free access to his presence. And they now felt like orphans. And not only that, the Lord told Adam, he said that as a consequence of this in chapter 3, in verse number 17, he says, I'll read it. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. Now, look, this doesn't mean that you don't have to listen to your wife. Just that if she tells you to do something that's wrong, don't do it, okay? Let me just get that there. Adam said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. And he said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. You'll produce thorns and thistles, and you'll eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, dust you are, dust you return. So in other words, what God says, okay, not only are you cut off from my presence, not only are you cut off from the garden, but your workload has just increased. It's going to be tough. Life's going to be tough. Has anyone ever told you life was tough? It really is. It's really tough. And it's the result the reason it's tough sometimes is because of the fall, because of the sin. It wasn't God's desire to do that, but it was a consequence that the curse fell on the ground, and we see that even in their lives as we see the shedding of blood and Cain and Abel and everything that goes on from there. So there are consequences when we choose not to pursue and obey His directions. D, God's provision for His blessing and His presence was already planned even before the creation of the earth in the garden and Adam and Eve. Revelation 13:8, it says, the Lamb of God that was slain before the creation or from the creation of the earth. Isn't that something? God created the garden. He created the garden of His presence. He walked with them. He talked with them. Everything was perfect. Everything was beautiful. But even from there, God knew that they would fall. And even from there, Jesus had said, yes, I will go. I'll be born. I will die. I will give my life. I will shed my blood as the ransom for their sin that ultimately started with Adam and Eve. So even in that, God, there was going to be a period of time that was tough, but God was going to provide the provision for that. So let's talk about appropriating God's provision as overcomers. Look in Acts 3, and actually most of these verses I just have written for you today. Okay, the day of Pentecost. First of all, the way we appropriate God's provision is by receiving God's power. God hasn't called or given us anything less than to live our lives by the power of God. He didn't say, well, it's a struggle. See you in, you know, X number of years when I bring you home. Hope you make it. No, the Lord sent, and this is prophesied by Joel, and it came in God's timetable, and it's preceded by continual prayer by the people as they were praying, as they were interceding and waiting for the day of Pentecost. And then the day of Pentecost came, and what happened? The prophecy was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit falls. People were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in languages they don't know. They not only are speaking in languages they don't know and different languages, but they're speaking them with a perfect accent. You know, have you ever seen someone try to speak a language and they have their own accent? There's a friend that some of us have, Bobby Crow, okay? Bobby has an accent. He has a twang, you know, and we went to Costa Rica. He went to Costa Rica on a mission trip. And he tried to speak some Tex-Mex. Okay, it might work at El Chico or something like that, you know. But it was really funny because he would have the strongest accent. And I remember one place, some of you have heard this story. I remember we're at this Vineyard Church there, and Ed and Peggy Wagner's church. And before service, he came up to Ed, and I'm standing there, and he says, do you have a banjo? And he says, well, no, we have a keyboard and we have a guitar. He says, no, do you have a banjo? And he said, no. And he's shaking his head and they're back and forth. And all of a sudden it occurred to me what this Tex-Mex was asking. He was asking, do you have a baño? Which, if you know any Spanish at all, means do you have a bathroom? And what we had was a failure to communicate because of that horrible accent. He was carrying the Tex-Mex accent, you know, banjo and baño. There's a big difference between those and that. You can understand it was, we actually had a really good laugh after that, but it was funny in that. But these guys were not only speaking a language they didn't know, but those who heard it, it's like they're saying it perfectly. You know, they're doing it with the exact enunciation and everything that's just, you know, that it was amazing. It was a miracle. It was an incredible thing. And so they began to cry out. They said, what shall we do? What do we do? And here Peter is preaching in Acts 3:19, and he tells us then what we're to do. And he says, repent, turn to God so your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And so what he's saying to him, and of course he was saying that, and I believe it can not only be initiatory, but it can be ongoing. What he was saying was that if you want to receive the power of Pentecost, if you want to receive the power of God's presence, if you want to have the indwelling of God's presence and His power and anointing in your life, then it starts with repentance. And you see, if you look through the book of Acts, they weren't just filled one time. They were filled again and again and again. Someone says, why? Well, someone says they leaked. You know, we leak. Or it could have just been that they needed refreshing and filling And that being filled with the Spirit is to be an ongoing thing over and over and over. So as we do that, as we repent, we turn to God, God washes us and cleanses us and refreshes us. And he sends us forth renewed under his power and strength. And we can realize from this, going to the next point, that God has never abandoned us. You know, sometimes we just feel like, God, where are you? You know, life is tough, things are difficult, I'm in pain or I'm in sickness or my marriage has failed or this has happened and all the struggle and all the pain and everything else. And, you know, and if you look at the media, look at everything else, it looks like the body of Christ is losing. It looks like we're not becoming more of a Christian nation. It looks like we're becoming more of a pagan nation. And I mean, you can just get real upset if you fill yourself with those things, right? In that, you don't understand that nothing is taking God by surprise. He's not up in heaven going, oh, myself, what am I going to do? If, you know, think a second, you'll get that one. You know, he's this is all according to plan. He knows everything that's happening. Everything is on schedule in that. And we need to understand that God's never abandoning us. Look at the next part of your page, Job 36:16. One of my favorite verses. Now, would you say Job was in the jaws of distress? How many of you like the book of Job? I see the hands now. I was going to pray for you if you did, because I have you pray for me. I'm not really comfortable with the book of Job. Don't like it. It has some wonderful lessons in it. But there's this powerful passage that I love. Job 36:16 says, he is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place, free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. Boy, that's a great promise, isn't it? So if you're in the jaws of distress today and you're saying, overcomers, I'm just trying to make it through today, you know, or tomorrow, or this week, or next month, or whatever else. God is wooing us. He's beckoning us. He's encouraging us. He's trying to romance us, to bring us into his presence. You know, from the very place of jaws of distress to a spacious place, no restrictions, you know, where it's comfortable, where there's bounty in his provision in our lives. In Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16, it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And sometimes we feel condemnation. Sometimes it comes from Satan. Sometimes it comes from our own heart. Sometimes it comes from our best friend or someone that we're close to. Sometimes it comes from our enemies. But we feel condemnation, and that attacks us over and over. Whether it's, as I said, from Satan or the enemy or self or whatever else. But what we have here is a revelation of God's steadfast love. It says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion for the child she has born? The Lord says, even if that were to happen, even that goes against all the laws that God's built in, you know, the bond between a mother and child, even if that were to happen, it says, though they may forget, or she may forget, I will never forget you. You know, that's the promise of God. He will never forget us. He will never abandon us. You know, I love in Romans 8, verse 1, where Paul says, there is now just a little bit of condemnation. Is that what it says? There is no condemnation. But what's the next phrase? Because that's the important one. For those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, outside of our relationship with Christ Jesus, there's a lot of condemnation. Self-condemnation, others' condemnation, everything else. But for those that are in Christ and endeavoring to live their lives in Christ, God sets us free from the law of the Spirit. It sets us free from the law, gives us the law of the Spirit of life, sets us free from the law of sin and death. And that goes on in Romans 8. Won't take time to read it today, but I encourage you just to read verses 29 through the end of the chapter. I mean, we use it a lot of times at funerals, but it's good when we're still alive too. You know, Scripture's written for both parts. But it just says, you know, that not only we're not condemned, but it says that God loves us so much that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from his love. You see, if we feel distance from God, God hasn't moved. We may have stepped away, but the truth is, if we could open our eyes and our ears spiritually and see that even if we've moved away, that he's moved with us, that he's still there, as we said in that verse, wooing us from the jaws of distress. No condemnation. He says there's nothing, and he goes through this list, incredible list, and said none of these things can ever separate us from the love of God. These are things we have to take to heart to understand that we are called to be overcomers. Another thing we need to do, C, is deal with fatigue. You know, Kathy had a message not too long ago. I saw there weren't any copies. Need to make some more. Probably one of the best messages I've heard in years. Called the weariness. Was it the weariness cure? Weariness cure. And I think I need another dose of that. You know, but sometimes we get tired, don't we? We get worn down. We get discouraged or whatever. And we can't be overcomers if we're wrapped in that. You know, so we have to deal with fatigue. You know, and that can be defined a lot of ways. You know, in weariness, or being discouraged, or in depression, or hopelessness, or suicidal, you just want to quit or give up. All these things can come into that. And to deal with that, we need to deal with fatigue. The Apostle Paul said, Galatians 6, 9, let us not become weary in what? In well-doing or doing good. In other words, and it's easy to do that. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if what? You know, we faint not, you know, on the hot days, faint not. Or we don't give up. We don't quit. Sometimes, and Kathy and I have talked about this before, and you can go in circles on it, but sometimes it's like, what if we had only prayed a little longer? And what if we had only waited for God a little longer? What if we'd only done this or that? And, you know, and the truth is that we, you know, we can't get into condemnation over that. But I think that we need to not be weary in waiting on God's coming. We don't need to be weary in waiting for God to fulfill his promises and blessings, things he's given us. Timothy said this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Paul said this in 2 Timothy at the end of his life. He said, I have fought the good fight. Did you happen to notice in the bulletin the little thing I found from Bing, the picture for overcomers? If you didn't see that, you need to look at it. You know, you say, well, I'm a pacifist. I don't believe in fighting. Well, whether you believe in it or not, you're getting your brains knocked out, you know, by the enemy. You know, and so it's contending. You know, it's contending in that. And there, so there's the picture in there of two gloves, you know, in that whole process that we're called as overcomers. And part of overcoming is contending. And here's what Paul said. He says, I have fought the good fight. Have you found out as a believer, as a Christian, as a child or son, daughter of God, that it is a fight sometimes? That everything isn't easy? Everything isn't hard? You know, I didn't really know there was a devil until I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then I found out there is a devil. And I think the reason is because before that, I was kind of walking in his direction. But when I was filled with the Spirit, my life was changed as a young man. Suddenly, you know, we bumped into each other sometimes because I was not going that direction anymore. I was committed to go the other way. And I found out it is a fight. And so we're called to that. You know, Paul said, I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. So the race isn't over yet. You know, there's a book that I love that's called Halftime. And in the book, it points out, very obvious thing for sports fans, that the game is not won or lost in the first half. It's not even won or lost necessarily in the third quarter, if you're taking football, for example. You know, the game is won or lost in the last half, and especially in the last part of a game. In our lives, we think, well, it's been this, or that, or the other. You know, using the sports analogy, there's some pretty incredible comebacks that occur where it seems like someone could not possibly, and somehow in the end, they're able to persevere and push through that. And so we're called to push on. We're called to not give up. We're called to press on, to do all that God has for us, you know, in that. And then Psalm number 1, and I didn't have this written out for you, so I'll just read parts of it for you. It says, in this point is D, stay deeply rooted in Christ. You know, not only do we need to be filled with God's power, realize that God has not abandoned us, that it deal with our fatigue, but we need to be rooted in Christ. We need to have our roots down. Psalm 1 says this, blessed is the man, our woman, our young person, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. In other words, God wants us to have a godly walk, and he wants us to have a godly stand. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not called to be with unchurched people or unsaved people or people that aren't walking with God. We are. But there's a difference between being around them and walking in their counsel, walking in their lifestyle, walking in what they're teaching, what they're doing, or standing and doing what they're doing. Or it goes on, it says, even in the seat of mockers. But this is the kind of person we're called to be and rooted in Christ, to be overcomers. It says his delight or her delight is in the law of the Lord. What's the law of the Lord? It's God's word. It's his Bible, the Logos, the written word, the eternal word, and his Rhema, the spoken word. And on his word or his law, he meditates day and night. You know, the Bible's not supposed to be read once a year. I mean, you know, one time a year. It's to be read every day. You know, it's something that we're to consume and to grow and to learn. And no matter how many times I read through it, there's fresh revelation, insight. The Lord will speak in that. And it says that the person that does that, delights in the law of the Lord and meditates upon the word of God, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And you may have seen, I know when we came back from vacation, we didn't run our sprinkler system, and we came back and our yard was rather brown. In some places it was rather dead. And so since then, there's two things that have been running at my house: the air conditioner and the sprinkler system. Excuse me. Take this off here. And I'm asking you to pray for sticker shock whenever the bills come in the mail for those two particular things. But I found out that in the times of the heat and times of drought, you need water. You need sustenance there. And it's the same way that we sink our roots down and we're walking the Lord, planted by the streams of water, that even when the things occur, and he contrasts that with those that are not righteous. And Jeremiah, and you'll need to make a correction here. As I was working through this last night, I saw I'd made a mistake. Sorry. It's Jeremiah 17, instead of verse 1, it's verses 7 through 8. You have this written out for you in point number D. But Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8 says this: blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman, or the young person, who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He'll be like a tree planted by water that sends its roots down by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. Now, is this a timely message or what? Okay. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. Isn't that incredible? He's talking about using this analogy of a fruit-bearing tree that is planted by a stream, so its roots are always in the water. Then even when there's a year of drought, and in the year of drought, I mean, I think we've had, what, a year and a half, 2 years of drought. We're way, way behind, on the scale on that. But in the midst of that, it says, because it doesn't matter whether it's raining or not, because these roots have gone down, and they're deep into the stream, and because they're in the stream, they have the life-giving water coming up and the nutrients. And not only does the tree not die, but the tree produces fruit in the midst of drought. And that's what we have to understand. If we're going to be overcomers, we're going to have to be rooted in Christ. We're going to have to sink our roots into the streams of his presence, into his word, into times of prayer and relationship and fellowship, and saying, God, I don't want to be cast out of the garden of your presence. I want to be drawn into your presence, and from that be sustained, be encouraged. I love what we went to Australia many years ago, and I love a phrase that the Aussies say: no worries, mate. I haven't found it in the Bible exactly that language, but it actually is very biblical, right? No worries, mate. What did Jesus say to Martha? And he says, Martha, you're worried, you're upset, you're consumed with so many things. And really, there's only a few things that are necessary, really just one. And Mary's chosen that, spending time in the presence of Jesus. If we will do that, everything else will fall into balance. And that's what it's calling about, being rooted in the Lord in that, sinking our roots deeply. And then finally, E, keeping a divine perspective. Peace comes in knowing God and his plans. A lot of times we get fearful because we don't really know God. We don't really understand he is a God of love, that he does care for us, that it's like the nursing mother, that it's not going to forget the child. And we're just like, God, have you abandoned me? And we just feel that so much. And we don't understand that God hasn't abandoned us, that he's with us, and He'll never abandon us, and he's pursuing us even now, even today. And peace comes in knowing God and knowing his plans. John 16, verse 33 says this. Jesus said to his disciples, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And this is when he was kind of wrapping up, and he knew he's headed to the cross. So he's starting to tell them, I'm going to go. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. It's going to be okay. You know, you're going to, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. Don't be fearful. And they weren't real happy about that. But he says, I've told you these things so that in me you have peace. In this world you will have trouble. You know what the King James translates that? In this world you will have tribulation. Okay, and I'm not trying to get into teaching on second coming here. All right? Because I've made it clear that if I get a vote, I'd like to vote to get out of this early. All right? And but well, you can ask me about that privately sometime. But anyway, Jesus said, I'm not, you know, what is the old phrase? He never promised us a rose garden. Well, if he did promise us a rose garden, we sometimes forget that roses have thorns too, right? In other words, he says, as long as you're alive on this planet, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be, you know, that's going to happen. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have difficulty. But he says, take heart. One translation there says, cheer up. I don't know how I'd feel. Jesus says, okay, I want you to know I'm about to go. I'm going to leave you. I'm going back to my Father. And by the way, it's going to be tough, but cheer up. It's like, wait a minute. I'd like a different message here. Let's rewind this one. That was his parting words, was cheer up. It's going to be okay. Take heart, he says, because I have overcome the world. And what he was saying was, is since he was overcoming the world and headed to the cross and by his blood, that we as his sons and daughters have been given that anointing and that power to be overcomers as well. I want to close by reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You can look at those if you want, or you can just listen as I read them. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, very powerful verses. I think just sum up for us about who Jesus is and what he did and what he's calling us to do in relation to be overcomers. It starts off and it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And what he's talking about here is he's just gone through the Hall of Fame of faith. You know, he's gone through kind of a history, going through the Old Testament and talked about great men, women of old, and their faith and their belief and their persecution and what they went through. And it gives even reference to, we believe, to Isaiah talks about, you know, they were sawn in two. The tradition tells us that Isaiah was placed in a log and sawn in two. You know, that they gave their lives and that the world wasn't worthy of these great patriarchs of faith. And then and in light of all of that, you read that entire section, then it says that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And you kind of get the impression there that heaven is watching to see what we're doing. You know, they've handed the baton, they've passed the ball to us, and it's like, okay, now what are you doing with what we paid for, that we gave our lives for? That's a little chilling, isn't it? Well, it should be motivating. It should be encouraging that we want to give our best. We want to give our all. We want to be overcomers ourselves. Therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything, say everything, everything that entangles, that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In other words, he says, if there's anything that's slowing us down, just throw it away. Just strip it away. I mean, if you were going to run a race today, would you wear it with a heavy set of warm-ups? Not unless you needed to have your brain checked out, you know, and that just wouldn't be smart. You know, in other words, that if you're going to run the race, that you dress appropriately for the race. You dress optimally in a way that will help you run the race, you know, in our lives in that. Deal with the things that entangle. Deal with the things that hold us back. And he says this, verse 2, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter. One translation says, the trailblazer of our faith. In other words, we're called to run a race. And what we need to do in running this race is not get distracted and look over here, what's happening there, look there, or look back. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus because he's the trailblazer. He's the pioneer. He's the one that went before us, and we can follow in his steps. that what he has for us. And he says, consider Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Boy, what an incredibly contradictory statement that he said Jesus looked at the cross and it was joy set before him. Well, when he was in the garden, it didn't sound real joyful, did it? It sounded more like anguish. Father, is there door number two? Or is there any other way? But I'm here to do this. But you see, before the garden and the anguish and the great passion, Jesus knew what was ahead, but he was looking past it for the joy of everything being restored, of everything being put back in place, of the kids of God and the people of God, the family of God being cast out of the garden of his presence, that now, Scripture says, there's a new and a living way that's been opened by his blood in the book of Hebrews into his presence. You see, so Jesus saw the anguish, saw the price, saw the great agony, but he looked before the cross, past it, and the joy of the Spirit of God being poured out and of healing occurring, the gifts of the Spirit, and the restoration that we can run to Papa. So Jesus looked at it as great joy. And he said that in doing that, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary. Say, not grow weary. Boy, that was a weary saying of not grow weary. Say it a little bit better. This sounds like you're in protest. Like, not grow weary. That's what's on the plate for us. God wants to refresh us. He wants to encourage us. Not grow weary and lose heart. And so that's this message for today. God's our trailblazer. He's prepared the way. Jesus was the overcomer. And he was a trailblazer of what it means to overcome. And so what I believe God is encouraging us today as we close is to say, Lord, we want to be overcomers too. We want to take steps forward in the kingdom of God. We don't want to take, you know, two steps forward and three steps back, because that's not going to work. We don't even want to take, you know, three forward and two back. We just want to take five steps forward today. We want to press back into all that God has for us and be overcomers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus.